Now, if I asked you, what is the most dangerous place to be? What is the most dangerous place to be? I wonder what you would come up with. What is the most dangerous place to be? I was thinking whether I should tell you this or not, but my wife's not in the room, is she? She's at the back. So the kitchen sometimes, as my wife has just thought, you know, I'm going to start cooking lots of wonderful things. She's on maternity leave. So sometimes the kitchen is a dangerous place to be, as there's a knife here and a knife there. And you're thinking, well, be careful, you know, wait till she's finished. What is a dangerous place to be? What do you think is the most dangerous place to be? I'm joking about my wife, but is Syria a dangerous place to be right now? I'm sure a lot of people would say that Syria is a dangerous place to be. Maybe there are other war-torn countries that are dangerous places to be. What would you put at the top of your list? Top most dangerous places to be that you'd rather not be in. For some, hospital is a dangerous place to be. What is a dangerous place for you to be? There's a chap, an Austrian chap. His name is Felix Baumgartner. He's just been in the news. You might have heard of his name. But he's going to be in a very dangerous place. He's decided to travel in a helium balloon, 36.5 kilometres above the surface of the Earth. That's 120,000 feet, for those of you who operate in feet. And he's going to jump, and then he's going to come with parachutes down to Earth. If you read the news article, he says, well, you know, the suit that I'm going to have to wear is a bit like an astronaut suit. It's going to have to be a bit tougher. But if there's a tiny leak, the suit will depressurize, and I'll lose him consciousness, and more than likely he'll die. That's a fairly dangerous place to be, isn't it? Some of you won't take risks like that. You wouldn't be daft enough to say, well, just for a record, I'll climb 36.5 kilometres up into the air. You just wouldn't do it. You'd probably stick with the safer places, wouldn't you? There are different dangerous places to be. Is today, is this room, a dangerous place to be? Probably going to say, not really. Nice comfy chairs. There's no rockets flying, there's no bombs around, there's no immediate threat of the building collapsing unless Nigel's done a bad job. It's not really a dangerous place to be. But according to Jesus, this is probably the most dangerous place to be. This room, right here, right now. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read this parable, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. On page 928. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is telling this parable, the temple in Jerusalem, a simple story to illustrate a very significant spiritual meaning. But in the temple, a place of worship where you think, well, that's quite a safe place to be, is actually one of the most dangerous. That in verse 14, I tell you, this man, not the other, went home justified. This man is justified. This man will go to heaven, and this man will not. This man will go to heaven, and this man will go to hell. You wouldn't have thought in a temple setting where two people have gone to pray that one is going to go to heaven, one is justified, and the other will not. And if you think of it now in terms of trying to think, well, what does that mean for us today? Here we are in a church building. Here we are sitting down listening to the Word of God, and it is entirely, entirely plausible and possible that there are some here that Jesus is saying, you're justified, you'll go to heaven. And there are some here that will not. You see, this is a dangerous place to be. If you were listening to the parable at the time, if you were there as the crowds were around Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, you would have been utterly shocked, thinking that in the temple, that these two people, but only one of them, would go home justified. You can sense the shock as he's saying the parable, that in this parable you've got the two men, you've got the Pharisee, you've got the one who the society sees as the upright citizen, the one who does what is good, the one who does what is right, the one who does what God's law expects. Here is the upright citizen on the one hand. And then you've got the tax collector on the other hand, the one who society knows for their misdeeds. And the shock of the parable is that Jesus is saying it's this repentant bad person that gets justified and goes to heaven. And this Pharisee, who society would uphold and say, here's the good person, here's the one who's done all the good things, here's the one who does what's right, he does not. It's the repentant bad guy that is a friend of God and goes to heaven. That's a shock, isn't it? Maybe you've worked hard all your life. Maybe you could say to some of the younger people in our society, look, you know, this is really what it means to work hard. And you've lived an honest life. You've lived a good life. You've worked, you've paid the bills, you've paid the mortgage, you own your own house. You've done all those things. You can say to yourself, and you can pat yourself on the back, and somebody else will be able to say, pat yourself on the back, and say, you've done well. You've lived a pretty good life. And in the last week, I want you to imagine you've been reading the newspapers and you've been hearing of all the things that are going on in the banking sector. You've been hearing about all the banking bonuses. And you hear about this one particular banker whose name is Maximilian. What you hear about Maximilian is he's a good banker. But news has been exposed that he's been stealing from the bank. And he's on the run. He's on the run. Maximilian has been stealing from the bank. He's on the run. He's stolen billions and he's on the run. And as you're sitting here in church this morning and you're thinking, well, you know, people like that who make millions and then steal billions, you know, that's not fair. And then as we came to church this morning, you find sitting next to you, Maximilian is here. He's been on the run and he thought, well, I'll hide from the police and here's a safe place to be. I'll come into a church building. And he's sitting next to you. You can tell he's been on the run. He smells a little bit. He's had a couple of drinks. He smells a little bit of alcohol. And there you're sitting next to Maximilian the banker. And you're starting to get a bit irritated. You know, I can't believe he earns millions and now he stole billions. But it turns out that Jesus is saying, if Maximilian the banker who stole billions repents to God, he gets forgiven and goes to heaven. Sounds like a scandal, doesn't it? The one who stole billions, the one who cheated, he gets forgiven if he's repentant and he goes to heaven. I want to be asking this morning, how and why is that possible? Thinking of the background to this parable, well, Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's answering these questions and the Pharisees are always asking him questions. The Pharisees, who are they? These are the guys whose priority it is to, in life, do the best they can according to what they know. They're trying to do the best they can according to what they understand God's law to be. So there, if it said in verse 11, as he's praying, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. What does a Pharisee understand adultery to mean? He understands adultery to mean, well, I mustn't take another man's wife. Adultery is a no-go. That's how he would have understood it. I won't do it. What does it mean to not being extortioner. Well, he's saying, of course I wouldn't steal. I wouldn't extort money off people. Of course I'll give. You know, I'll do it. These are Pharisees who would do what they feel is right according to what God's law says. If God's law says this, they'll do it. You can say these are the upright citizens. Can you imagine a world if we had citizens like that, upright citizens everywhere who kind of lived by God's law? Imagine what the world would be like. And then you've got this tax collector, the one who's hated in society. They work for the Romans, the occupying forces. They took the taxes that the Romans asked for. They'd be known as, or put in the same league as those who are sinners. They take the taxes and then they take a surcharge for themselves. Yet who goes home justified, the upright or the sinner? Who goes home right with God? You see, church is a dangerous place to be, isn't it? The implication of this parable that there are some who will be right with God and there'll be others who won't. That's the shock of the parable there in verse 14. I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other, not the other. That's quite shocking, isn't it? Given what they're like. Does it seem fair when you look at the words that they're praying? Because the words that they're praying actually seem quite genuine. Just have a look with these words. They actually seem quite genuine. Have a look at what the Pharisee says. What the Pharisee says is actually quite amazing. He says, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. That's actually genuinely amazing, isn't it? If you think about it, he's not a robber. He's not like Maximilian. He's not a robber. He's not going to cheat people out of money. He's not unjust. He's not somebody who will do evil. He's not an adulterer. He's going to be a faithful husband. He fasts twice a week. He's not just doing what's required of the law by fasting once a year. He's fasting twice a week. That's a lot. You can imagine fasting twice a week in order that maybe somebody else might be able to have what he fasted from. He gave tithes of everything that he had. It wasn't just his income he would give tithes of, his main income, but of all his income. He gives more than he ought to give in order for others to benefit. If you think about it, the picture that Jesus paints is actually, genuinely, this guy's pretty amazing, isn't it? You look at the guy and you think, he's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. He fasts twice a week and he gives his tithes of everything that he possesses. And you look at that and you think, hang on a second. This guy's pretty amazing, isn't he? He doesn't steal. He's not evil. He's faithful to his wife. He's generous. But then the tax collector, on the other hand, he's a confessing sinner. He's one who's saying, look, I've wronged. I've done wrong in my life. Maybe I've wronged others, no doubt. Have a think for a moment. Some of you who you've probably been through this before. I haven't yet. So I might do. You know, your son or your daughter comes home and, you know, they says, by the way, mum, dad, I've got a boyfriend. You know, has that happened? You know, I've got a boyfriend, I've got a girlfriend. And you know, I love them. And I want to marry them. And you're there thinking, oh no, who is it? What would you look for in the person that your son or daughter was going to marry? As you open the door and, you know, you want to kind of shake his hand, but really what you want to do is say, look, if you ever do anything to my daughter, I will break your legs. What kind of person do you look for? Well, you probably look for somebody who's not a robber. Somebody who is not going to commit evil, somebody who's going to promise to be faithful to your son and daughter. You're going to look for somebody like this. You're going to look for somebody who's generous. You're going to look for somebody who's going to be kind. You're going to look for somebody like this, aren't you? You're not going to look for somebody like the tax collector, are you? But Jesus shocks us with this parable and said, no, hang on. It's not this nice guy that goes home justified. It's the repentant sinner who goes home right with God. You see, even though the words seem genuine, and maybe they were genuine guys, they're not necessarily genuine prayer. There's a difference between genuine words and genuine prayer. Have a look at the words. On first, they appear to be genuine, and yes, they are.
But have a look at the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee stood in verse 11 and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as his tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And I think, well, who's actually prayed to in the temple? Here's the Pharisee, and he comes and he stands and he says, I'm not like this guy. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not a robber. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Look what I give. Look how I fast. Who's actually prayed to? Well, the Pharisee's praying to himself, isn't he? It's as if he's praying all about himself. It's as if he's bigging up all about what he is like. How do we know that? Well, just look at how many times he uses the word I. I thank you that I'm not like this other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The prayer is all about what he does. When I was at Exeter University, I remember this really well. But it taught me a very good lesson. I was in a lecture and we had to do a presentation. And I remember my teacher was from Russia. Okay, she had a Russian accent. She was brilliant. And she said this to me. We had to give a presentation, a 10-15 minute presentation. And we did it, and there were other groups that went before us and other groups that went after us. And when it came to our group, these are the words she said to us, and we were left scratching our heads thinking what she meant. She said, students are wonderful, really. They often speak lots, but don't say much. They often speak lots, but don't say much. And we were sitting there thinking, what on earth does she mean? Is it in her accent? What is it? Students often speak lots, but don't say much. And she's basically saying, look, you said a lot of nice words, but actually you didn't actually tell us anything that we didn't already know. You didn't actually speak about the subject. You didn't actually speak about what really mattered. You didn't tell us anything about what I needed to know. And you see, when you look at what the Pharisee actually says, he used lots of words, but they don't say much about God. He's in the temple. He's there to worship God. He's there to pray. But he doesn't say much about God. It's all about himself. I do this. I'm like this. I don't do this. This is look what I do. Look what I keep doing. He speaks lots. But he's not saying much about God. He's there, maybe unlike the tax collector who stands afar off, maybe at the front, maybe towards the centre of the temple, and he's saying, look, God, look how good I am. And we might think that that's a prayer, but really it's just a formality. When he says, God, I thank you, he's not really praying to God. He's just saying, well God, I thank you. It's just a formality, the mention of the word God himself. You see, I said earlier, church can be a dangerous place because appearances can be deceiving. Here on the one hand is this upright citizen who appears on the outset, you know, to be the genuinely nice guy. But in the fullest sense, he's not right before God. Because he's not interested in God. He doesn't go to the temple to seek after God. He goes to the temple just to tell everyone how great he is. Is that you? That you're here and you're not really interested in God. You're here for what you can get out of it. You're here because you've always come here. You're here because somebody tells you to come here. You're here not to actually find the living God. You see, appearances can be deceiving. And here's this Pharisee, the most upright person you could possibly think of. Yet he's not even interested in God. You might say, well, hang on, I'm not really like this man. I'm not really like this Pharisee. Maybe you can find fault with other people, but you're not like this Pharisee. But what about the tax collector? What about him? The one who's a self-confessing sinner. Sure, who do you compare yourself to? The Pharisee who's upright or the tax collector who's a self-confessing sinner? Who are you satisfied with in terms of your own righteousness? Do you compare yourself to the Pharisee or the tax collector? Do you compare yourself to somebody like Maximilian? in our society at the moment where jobs are really hard to find. The one thing that they say is really key is your job application. One thing that's really key is your job application. And on your job application, that's the first thing that people see. That's the first thing your employer will see. So make sure that on your job application, you make yourself out to be as good as you can. Don't lie, but make yourself out to be as good as you can. The employer really wants to see how good you are. But you see, God's criteria for heaven is not how good you are. It's confessing how bad we are. God's criteria for heaven is not showing you how good you are. It's a confession of how bad we are. You see, the tax collector, as he stood there and afar off, he said very few words, didn't he? He spoke very few words, but it's all about God, isn't it? There, the Pharisee said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's all about God, isn't it? He recognizes when he prays just how bad he is. He's afar, he's standing back, he doesn't really want to go forward. He's ashamed, his head's down. He can't even look up to heaven. He's beating his breast, ashamed. This is how sinful I am. And all he can say is, God, be merciful to me. He understands what he's like. He understands his position before God, a God who's holy. And he stands afar off. He doesn't even look up, but he realizes there in verse 14 the need to be humble rather than to exalt himself like the Pharisee. He's unlike the Pharisee, isn't he? He actually begs for mercy rather than says, well, look how great I am. He understands he's a sinner. Now, there's something unusual there in verse 13. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not necessarily a sinner. He's not saying, well, God be merciful to me, you know, a sinner in the sense of I'm a sinner and he's a sinner and maybe I'm not as bad as him, but you know, I might be worse than he. No, he's saying, look, God be merciful to me, sinner that I am. He's saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He recognizes just how bad a sinner he is. It's not just a sinner, it's the sinner. It's the sinner that has fallen short of God's standards. It's the sinner that falls short of God's holiness. It's the sinner that's the worst of the worst. You got the best of the best, the Pharisee. The upright citizen, you've got the worst of the worst. And the shock is, it's the worst of the worst. It's the repentant worst of the worst that leaves and goes home justified right with God. Maybe you think, well, hang on a sec, Paul. You said the best of the best, the worst of the first. I'm not claiming to be the best of the best, and I'm certainly not claiming to be the worst of the worst, and I'm somewhere in the middle. I'm surely not as arrogant as the Pharisee, and I'm certainly not as bad as the tax collector. But once again, what are you doing? You're comparing. You're comparing with what other people are like rather than comparing to the holiness of God and standing afar back and saying, hang on, I'm the sinner. I don't even deserve to look up to heaven. I don't even deserve to be in front of God. And that you can say, as it says in Romans, that there's no one righteous, not even one. See, whatever scale you might put yourself on, whether you'd put yourself on the scale of the dictators of the world or the philanthropists of the world, the one who does the greatest, according to God's standards, we need mercy. And there he asks and begs, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's he asking for? He's asking for atonement. He's asking that God would do something to show him mercy. He's not saying, well, God, forget about my sin. God, can you just wipe my slate clean and forget about it never happened? No, he's confessing that he's a sinner and he's asking for atonement. He's asking God to do something about it. Just as a lamb would be brought by a family to be sacrificed for sin, he's asking for atonement. He's asking that God's wrath will be turned away. He's asking for forgiveness. And where do we find God's wrath turned away and forgiveness? Well, we find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it on the cross where he comes and he dies and he's the wrath-bearing sacrifice for sinners like us. The sinner like us. What is God's conclusion? As Jesus' conclusion, as this man, he requests and begs, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went home to his house justified. That's a scandal, isn't it? That's a scandal of love, isn't it? That this man went home justified. This man was declared righteous in God's sight. This man was acquitted of all his wrongdoing. It was just as if he'd never done it in the first place. He was justified because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for his sin. You can imagine as you were sitting there and Maximilian was there and you could smell him and you knew that there was this man who'd stole billions and he was sitting right next to you. And then you hear the sirens and the police cars pulled up and they arrested Maximilian. And there in the court, he was standing there and you'd heard about the billions, but then you'd heard there was more to it. There was even more things that he'd done that we didn't know about. But because Maximilian trusted in God, even though he went to prison for the rest of his life, he got to go to heaven. That's scandal, isn't it? But that's what it means to be justified, to be declared innocent in front of God's eyes. Treated as if no wrong had been committed because not just God sweeping it away into the carpet, but because the Lord Jesus Christ pays for it himself. This is a shock, isn't it? That the worst of the worst, the worst of the worst can be justified and go to heaven. But the other, he does not. Let me finish by asking, well, what does all this mean? What does all this mean for us here today? It means we can't be self-confident. It means we can't trust in what we do. It means that if you are trusting in what you're like, then you need to change your position now. You need to ask God for mercy. You need to realize that you're not as good as you think you are, because God is holy. And we can't just approach him. We need to be like this tax collector who stands afar off and realizes just how much of the sinner that we are. You need to understand that religion won't save you. Coming to church will not save you. Coming to church will not get you into heaven. This is why this morning is such a dangerous place to be, because Jesus is saying, if you come here to church and you keep coming and you think that'll send you to heaven, it will not. It will send you to hell. And Jesus' warning is in love. That religion and our good works will not save us. Only mercy will. And you might think, well, I'm sitting here and I'm feeling really bad. And I realise actually I'm not the person that I ought to be. And maybe I am a sinner. But then with the death of Christ on the cross, he removes away all guilt. He washes us clean. Just like the psalm that I read out earlier of David, a pure heart, a clean start, to be cleansed and washed as whiter than snow, and all the guilt is removed. And mercy is free and available for all who come to Jesus Christ in repentance. You might think, hang on, I'm a really bad person. Maximilian's nothing compared to what I've done. Nobody knows what I've done. But Jesus Christ said, well, look, there's nothing that we can't be forgiven of. There's nothing so bad that we've done that Jesus Christ can't deal with it on the cross. And if you repent, he'll justify you. He'll declare you innocent. He'll wash away your sin. And you'll go to heaven. You'll stand right with God and he will welcome you with open arms when he sees you on that final day. But what if we're Christians? Remember the parable there in verse 9, it said, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. You might be thinking, I'm a Christian, and actually, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not like the Pharisee, and I'm already a Christian, and I've understood that I'm the sinner, and I've accepted God's mercy, and I rejoice. What about me? What does this have to do with me? Well, it reminds us that we're saved and justified by mercy alone. We're not justified by our acts. We're not justified by our efforts. And the reason why that makes a difference is, isn't it true in our personal life when, you know, you go through the week and you think, well, I really haven't pleased God this week. I really haven't done what I ought to this week. And then you start feeling guilty and you start feeling, well, maybe God doesn't love me as much as he used to. And you see, that's the wrong way to think, isn't it? Because you're saved by mercy and not your efforts or your lack of effort. And then the other time you think, well, I'll get my act together. And then you do get your act together and you start reading your Bible more and you start coming to the prayer meeting again and you start praying and you think, well, God, must love me more now because I'm doing all these things. Well, that's wrong too, isn't it? Because it doesn't depend on our efforts. It's down to his mercy alone. You see, mercy makes a big difference in the way we live because we're grateful, because that is what saves us. What about our witness? How does it affect our witness, this parable? Well, I suppose it means this. There is nobody beyond saving. The worst of the worst, the sinner. You imagine who has annoyed you the most. You imagine who you dislike the most or you think is beyond hope. And God says, hang on, mercy is free and available to all. Anyone can be saved. But there's another thing that we need to think. What does it mean to be saved? How can somebody be saved? You know, does it mean that somebody's got to sort themselves out? You know, clean up their act? You know, stop doing sinful things before God will take one look at them? Or did the tax collector do that? No, the tax collector just confessed his sin. People don't need to sort themselves out before they come to Christ and ask for repentance. They can do it now. They can do it today. You see, church, I said, is a dangerous place. Technically, it really isn't. The parable doesn't really show that church is a dangerous place. The parable shows that our attitude is the dangerous thing. Our attitude of thinking that we're right before God when we are not. And here, as this parable was designed to shock the people listening, it's here to shock us this morning and say, have you received mercy? Has God shown you mercy? Do you live your life in a way that shows you've had mercy? Are you right with God this morning? Are you able to say when you leave this place, and instead of shaking my hand, say, I'm right with God because God has shown me mercy? I want to finish by reading from Matthew chapter 25. It was read at a meeting we had in the week. I'm going to read it instead of singing the final hymn, and I'm going to make one comment about this from Matthew chapter 25, and I'll close with this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick, when we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or needing clothes, or a sick in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Here's what I found really striking about that passage. In verse 44, when he's speaking to those who will not get eternal life, they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry? It's as if they're surprised on that day. What's wrong? What's wrong with me? Didn't I? And the shock is, You could well think that you're going to eternal life when you're really not. Let's pray and ask that God would make us sure that we're right with him. Father, would you help us to see the shock of this parable? Would you help us to see the implication for our lives? Would you help us to realize the implications for those that we know that are not in your kingdom? Father, would you prepare us and make us sure that we've received mercy from you and that today we go home knowing that we are justified, that we are set right before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.